All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We are in chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 today. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 163. All right, let's read there. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that no matter where we go in your word, there is truth for us, and there is hope for us, there is encouragement, there is blessing, there is grace, there is mercy. And Father, we thank you for your spirit that helps us to understand your word, especially when we come to passages like this that seem to be more difficult to understand, to put together what's going on here and apply it to our lives today. And we trust, God, that you will just aid me and help me, Lord. Speak through me, Father, and help our congregation to be able to understand, receive, and live out your word that you give us today. Father, we love you, we trust in you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as is my custom, I like to remind you of the overall context of the book we are studying. Deuteronomy is made up primarily of three sermons by the prophet Moses in preparation for Israel entering the Promised Land. The format of these sermons follows the idea of an ancient treaty or covenant, this covenant being between God and Israel. We are in chapter 21 today, but back in chapter 5, at the beginning of this second sermon, we're still in the second sermon. It goes from chapter 5 to chapter 26. But back in chapter 5, when we started this sermon, Moses opened with a review of the Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment Moses gave us was, "You shall not murder." We studied that commandment in depth, and what we saw was that not only does this command contain the negative dimension, "You shall not murder," but also the positive side is, "You shall preserve life." Okay, if you are not to murder, then you are to seek to preserve life. Instead of taking it away, you are to seek to keep it. Okay, so we learned there, through that commandment, that we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. Under this command, we are to seek to protect and preserve life. And when life is taken, in a sense, the community itself, those who didn't take the life but failed in preserving it, must take responsibility. And so it is from that idea that we come to today's passage. Moses is instructing Israel on how to handle a situation where a murder is assumed to have taken place, but there is no killer that can be identified. So what is to be done? Well, Moses seems to be teaching here that the guilt remains because a life has been lost. You see, folks, God doesn't just toss a life away and say, oh well. Sin has been committed here. The blood is on the hands of the community. Yes, it's on some killer somewhere that they don't know where he is or who he is. Okay, but still there is responsibility. And blood, as it seems to be Moses teaching here, is blood is on the hands of the community. So what are they to do? How is their guilt to be atoned for? That is the issue here, and what we find here is some interesting application for us today as we look at the responsibility of community, first in the church, and then more broadly. So we really need to focus today and think. I can tell you that many of my pastor brothers seem to skip some of these chapters here in this area of Deuteronomy. They're going through Deuteronomy, but they seem to kind of skip and tiptoe through this area and skip some difficult passages. And so it is difficult to understand. It's difficult to clarify what's really being said here and how it applies to us today. But I think by God's grace, I can share that with you today accurately what is happening here. So I have 3 points to follow this morning. They are the problem, the prescription, and the promise. The problem, the prescription, and the promise. All right? So we begin there at verse 1. Verse 1 states the problem. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him. Well, actually there, verse 1 is stating two problems. The first problem is that there is someone who is dead. Perhaps it could have happened accidentally, but more likely it was a murder due to the fact that the person who killed the victim can't be found or even identified. The culprit of an accidental death would have either confessed it, most likely, or ran to one of the cities of refuge that we talked about back in chapter 19. Verse 2 speaks of the elder and judges coming out. Moses, again, is not giving us a lot of details, which I've told you in the past. He does leave a lot of details out as he's seeking to get his main point across. But we assume here that there was an investigation to try to find the murderer, but they failed. And so the first problem that is here is that there is a dead person. Just the ordeal that God puts Israel through in this passage tells us that life is precious to God. No one dies, no one's blood is shed that goes unnoticed by God. In fact, I believe we could say, looking at this passage and God's attitude here, that the difference between man's attitude towards life and God's attitude that we see here tells a lot about the great moral and spiritual difference between us and God. We treat murder sometimes as entertainment. As we watch unsolved crimes, this sort of thing on TV. Or we quickly lose interest in just a couple of days of watching headlines of some mass shooting or natural disaster that took countless lives. We've become even comfortable living in a society with abortion on demand. Well, folks, God is not comfortable with it. He is the giver of life, and no one but He has the right to take it away. We don't know what purposes God has for each person that he has made, but we are taught that loving people is like loving God. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God. But then He says the second commandment is like it, like the first commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We show love to God as we show love to those that He has made in His image, in His likeness. Whether they honor Him or not, we are still to love them. They are made in His image and are to be treated as such. So that brings us to the second problem we see here at verse 1. There is no one to hold responsible for the killing. Moses just taught in chapter 19, verse 21, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If someone murders another, the murderer's life is required. That is how God's justice is maintained. And that is how the people, the nation upholds a righteousness in the land. What happens when there is no one to be held accountable for the crime? Well, if you think about it, the responsibility of the community, as we mentioned, is to preserve life. The community preserves life and justice when they punish those who break the law. If the murderer was known, the community could fulfill their responsibility and atone for their own guilt of failing to preserve life by giving just punishment to the criminal. In fact, if a community does not fairly punish and hold lawbreakers accountable, then they would have guilt on them. So they can cover themselves by upholding justice. Deuteronomy 16:18 commands the leaders of Israel to judge the people with righteous judgment. So what happens when there is no one for the community to punish and judge righteously? The responsibility is still on the community to preserve life, which they failed to do. So the guilt of not doing so rests on them. So what are they to do now? That is the problem we find in verse 1. But before we go to the prescription of their problems, let's make a couple points here. I think it's applicable to us. As we see God applying this to Israel, Israel's God's people, as we see Him holding the community of Israel responsible for this life, I think this speaks to us as Christians today, God's people. It speaks to us that Christians can't live in an isolated world, because the very nature of what it means to be a Christian means to love those that God loves. It means to take responsibility for the well-being of others, our neighbors. And of course, that first begins in the church. That is priority one. The majority of the commands in the New Testament to love others is in reference to believers. And in the New Testament context, that would mostly involve those in the local church, your own local church. You have a responsibility, folks, Scripture teaches, to your fellow church members like you have with no one else in this world. We all have come together in covenant relationship to encourage each other in the ultimate reality of life, our relationship to God. So when we ignore the needs of our fellow church members, whether physical or spiritual, whether innocent needs or sin in their life, if we ignore those needs, folks, we are in sin. We are sinning. God sees church membership as far more than just attending regularly and giving your tithes and offerings. Those are certainly part of it. Those are certainly foundational, attending regularly. You can't do these other things I'm talking about if you don't attend regularly. So that's the first start, is regular attendance. But it also involves committing to each other, committing yourselves to each other, and not just to those like you or that you relate to best, but to the whole body of believers. And so I encourage you to be strategic and purposeful in your engagement of your church, and seek to widen your range of relationships in this church, and seek to invest yourselves more in others that you haven't in the past. Now again, we know there's gonna be people that you are closer to. There'll be some people you're more intimate with than others. But still, you have covenanted with this body of believers, and you are to seek to reach out and love on every member of this church. For instance, appreciate Brian mentioned the shut-ins earlier, but just this past week, Audie Mae Harrington's son passed away. Okay? They had the funeral on Wednesday. Now, I came at the last part of the receiving of friends. I saw one other family there and giving their condolences. Then the funeral was just after that, and I went for that, and I was the only one there. Now, I'm not saying that to toot my horn in any way, okay? But let's stop and think about that. Audie Mae Harrington, many of you don't know her. Why? Because she's a shut-in. She's been a shut-in for a number of years. She's been a shut-in the whole time I've been a pastor here. Okay? Her health's not good. All right? But still, it doesn't take away the fact that she is a member of this church. And so we have covenanted to look out for all of our members. And so, what would have been like if folks showed up for that funeral, or before that even, regularly went and visited a shut-in like Audie Mae and developed a little bit of relationship. She knew us somehow. And then we show up for that funeral or go by our house to give condolences. What kind of encouragement might that be for this lady? She lost her son. She lost her son. Yes, she's in her 90s, but still she had to bury her son. And folks, as we seek to reach out to the lost, when you go to a funeral, you come into contact with family of the deceased who don't know Christ. Who don't know Christ. There's wonderful opportunities to share the gospel. And what more beautiful way to share the gospel, reflect the gospel, is for young folks reaching out to this shut-in. Just an example like that. Jesus said, the world will know that we are His disciples by our love for one another. We are to commit to the whole body. We are the community, and we are to look out for each one. All right. So, I appreciate Brother R.A. who visits Audie Mae regularly, and some of you others visit them, and we need to be active in that. But the implication of this text goes even further, I think. God expects us as Christians to be a light to our communities and our world. That demands a love for those even outside of our fellowship. We certainly can't meet the needs of everyone in the world, but we must have a heart and a conscience where God would want us to focus our attention. We must be seeking after that, knowing where God would want us to reach out to those outside of our church. That may look different for the church as a whole versus each individual member. We may have a member of our church who feels led to involve themselves in government and politics to help influence public policy where the church couldn't necessarily do that. The finances of the church may be limited perhaps to just evangelism and mission, where an individual may be able to give to a broader range of causes, giving over and above their tithes, of course, but then giving to other issues like poverty or human trafficking. And of course, a first priority are the souls of men. We as Christians will have a burden for the lost and seek ways to share our faith. But regardless, the Christian sees himself as responsible for his neighbor and seeks to be found faithful to God in that. So that's the problem. That's the problem. There is a life that's been lost, and they cannot find a killer. The responsibility now is laying with the community. So Moses gives the prescription to this problem, the solution in verses 2 through 8. The elders and judges would come out. Excuse me. The elders and the judges would come out, according to verse 2, and investigate. These would be some of the higher ups not only in their communities, but in the nation. They were probably part of the central leadership of Israel. The judges were appointed to handle these cases, and the elders were the leaders of the tribes. And so when they didn't find the killer upon investigation, they were then to measure the distance from the crime scene to the surrounding cities. And then according to verse 3, the elders of the closest city were to take responsibility for purging the guilt of the innocent blood. They did this by acquiring a heifer, which is a young cow. It must be one, according to this passage, that up until that point had never been used for any kind of work. That would somehow, in God's eyes, have defiled it. Then verse 4 says, the elders of the city were to bring the heifer to a valley with running water that had never been sown or used for farming. It too, like the heifer, was to be undefiled in any way. The running water meant some kind of natural spring, and there the elders were to break the neck of the heifer. Then verse 5 says that the priests are to come forward. The priests are the ones who minister before God at the temple or the tabernacle at that time. They are the ones that make the sacrifices before God on behalf of the people for their sin. They are also, according to chapter 17, to be called on to decide difficult cases of crime and justice. As verse 5 says, by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. So they are called on to put their voice of authority on what the elders are doing here. Then verse 6 says, the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Now, at this point, commentators really differ on the meaning of what is happening. But based on the context of everything we are seeing, I would have to agree with Daniel Block on this. It appears to be a reenactment, I think, of the slain. The undefiled heifer represents the innocent victim that was killed. And the undefiled valley represents the innocent land or location of the slain. And with that, the elders take water from the running water of the valley and they wash their hands over the heifer, symbolizing the city and its people's innocence in this. Not that they were totally innocent under the sixth commandment in preserving life, but in the fact that they had no knowledge of who had killed this person and no ability to prosecute. Then we see in verses 7 and 8, we see that the elders are also to recite some words declaring their innocence. They act out their innocence. Now they are declaring their innocence, and they appeal for forgiveness for the guilt of the slain man's blood. There seems to be some fixed words that they say here. They testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So the final act of prescription for purging the guilt of blood from the land and the nation was for the local leaders on behalf of their city to verbally confess that they did not shed this blood, nor did their eyes see it shed. So that means that even after the investigation, they couldn't solve who did it. So they can't uphold justice. And then they asked the Lord to accept atonement. Atonement means covering. They are asking the Lord to accept what they have offered as a covering for the blood guilt, which would be the heifer, first of all. Even though it was not a normal sacrifice where blood was shed, the heifer still seems to act as a substitute for the people and the land. And I think in another sense, the whole ceremony is acting as an atonement or covering of their guilt. With the undefiled valley and the washing of their hands over this heifer, they are declaring their innocence and trying to cover anything up. But then their confession doesn't stop there. They ultimately appeal to the grace they know they live under. The Lord, they ask the Lord to accept their atonement, saying, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Israel ultimately appeals to the grace of God that He has poured out on Israel. They appeal to the fact that God has been the one who initiated their redemption from Egypt in the first place, that made them His people and brought them to that land. And they are His people by His grace, and they will continue to depend on the grace of God to maintain them as His people. So, that's an explanation of the prescription. There's much to digest there, I know. Much to explain. But beyond the cultural difference and distance in time that this passage presents us, there are certainly some lessons to take from this. First and foremost, we see a reflection of the gospel here. When there is a sin problem, a problem of guilt before God, where can people turn? Where can this community turn? Well, they must turn to God and His provision for mercy. But oftentimes, what natural human instinct is to do is to when they realize that they are apart from God, that they need somehow to be reconciled to God, it is natural man's instinct to come up with their own ideas about how to justify themselves before God. They come up with ways in a sense that they can maybe earn God's favor. Okay, if I do this, God will be happy and be glad for what I did, and perhaps He will give me credit for it, and that'll appease God. But the lesson here is that God is the one who provides the way of atonement and reconciliation with God. God offers it through this instruction. And that is what He has done for us by offering us the instruction of the gospel. Do you want to know what is needed to be reconciled to God? Everything is given in the gospel. We must just seek to know it and believe it, to put our trust in this message of the gospel. It is the only way to be saved. It is the only way that God has provided for us to be forgiven, for our sins to be covered and atoned for. We can't go out and come up with ideas to get God to atone for our sins. We must do it God's way, and the gospel is the only way He has provided. We also see the message of the gospel and the substitute sacrifice of this poor heifer. Innocent and pure, undefiled, its life was given as a substitute to cover the guilt of the community. In the same way, Christ gave His life as a substitute for you and your guilt before God. Innocent and undefiled, Jesus took credit for our sins, and He suffered and died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to suffer eternally for your guilt before God. It is by His death and our subsequent faith in Christ that God declares us innocent. And if you think about it, in a sense, when we gather here as a community of believers each and every Sunday, it is as if we are standing over the sacrificial death of Christ and declaring our innocence because of what He has done for us. God has declared us innocent through Christ, and we gather here to worship Him. We gather here based on faith in what He did for us, His death on the cross, and praise Him for our innocence, not because of us, not because of our righteousness, but because of what Christ did for us. So if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, I urge you to do so. It is the only way God has given us to be redeemed. Also, what strikes me here is the fact that these people are having to seek redemption from the guilt of this blood when they have no idea what happened. They are having to seek redemption for the guilt of this blood when they have no idea what happened. God is holding them accountable for sin that they had no active part in. They are being held guilty for their passive involvement, the inability to preserve life, or even to atone for justice here. And I think that is a reminder to us, again, of the depth of our sin. The Bible teaches that there are different ways to categorize sin, to understand it, I mean. In some ways, sometimes we speak of sin as sins of omission and sins of commission. All right? Sins of omission are things that we don't do, that we omit, that we should have done. Okay? Commands God has given us to do something, and we omit it, we don't do it. Sins of omission. Sins of commission are things God told us not to do, and we do it. We commit it. Commission. Okay? And so, then the Bible says that we sin not just in word and deed, but even in our thought life. Anger or lustful thoughts are considered sin. How many times in just one day, if you think about this, how many times in just one day do we fail to do what we should have done that could have made a small difference in someone's life? Or how many times did we do something that affected someone the wrong way and we were hardly conscious of it? Or maybe not conscious of it at all? How many times have we affected others just through our wrong thinking? Or not just thinking at all? Hurting somebody and you didn't even realize you hurt them. The list could be endless if we start really thinking about the potential. When you think of sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of not only word but thought, and how that influenced our behavior, and just on and on. The list of potential sins could be endless. So we can look at this passage and think God is going a little bit overboard, maybe. Making these people go to all this trouble for something they are clueless about. But this was a serious crime, ultimately against God, the giver of life. And there are so many ways, as I process this, I think there are probably so many ways that the actions of this community and its individuals could have played a part in this sin. Maybe not directly, but maybe. And don't even know about it. We just don't know. But what we do know is that they and we are guilty of sins we don't even know we've committed. Now wrong thinking, which we are prone to do, could lead us to despair when we think about this. But what protects us from despair is that we also know that Christ's death for us was sufficient for even all of those unknown sins. Folks, the depth of our sin is beyond our comprehension, to be honest with you. God knows the depth of our sin, and only He. There'll never come a time, folks, where we'll finally say, God, I get it now. I'm with you here on this whole sin thing. I see exactly areas where all the areas of my life that you've been displeased with in the past, and I'm working on those, and we're taking care of this thing. There'll never come a point where we are truly tracking with God and clearly understanding. We'll go to our grave not fully understanding all of our sin. But our atonement, our redemption, is based totally on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. His death on the cross covered all of our sins. Known sins that we have turned from and have dealt with, sins that we are wrestling with, but sins that we never knew we committed. And what that should do, folks, is cause great humility on our part. We might go through a day not knowing of a specific time where our sin was evident, but most likely it was there. It should cause us to always look at ourselves with some suspicion, never being too quick to defend ourselves against the accusations of others. We don't have to fear the accusations of others. You know that, right? We have been totally covered by Christ. The enemy points his finger every day at us and accuses us. But nothing can take us out of the love of God. No one can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we should never be too quick to defend and justify ourselves when accusations from others come against us. In fact, we need to have people in our lives that we trust to give us godly input about what they see in us. You may feel like you are, perhaps you're in a disagreement sometime, and you feel like you're 95% right in that disagreement. But what about the 5%? What about the 5%? It's still sin, and it can still reveal a sinful heart, something that you didn't even know was there. So folks, that is a trademark of a true believer. Total confidence in the grace of God to cover our sins through Jesus Christ, whether known or unknown sin, but a soberness about our ongoing struggle with sin. So that brings us then to the close of this passage, verse 9, and a promise that is made. And it is this that really holds everything together here. The people can go to all these measures to try to cover themselves from any guilt before God for this tragedy. But it doesn't mean anything without the assurance from God that it will be accepted. And that is what we have in verse 9. It says, "So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." The promise is that if Israel follows the prescription God has laid out, then they will be assured that He will purge or remove this guilt from them. It is a promise that Israel is to believe in, to trust in. It all comes down to faith in God to do what He has said. And folks, that is what our hope and confidence is in the church. The promises of God. We have no confidence in ourselves. Our trust is in Christ and His promises. Just like verse 9, the gospel teaches us that if we trust in God's prescription for sin, Jesus Christ, then we can have full confidence that He will purge us of our guilt of sin and reconcile us to God. Again, if you have not done so, why wait any longer? He turns no one away. He doesn't say, "Go get your life straightened out and then come to me." He says, "Come to me and let me take care of everything. Just trust me." For the believer here today, maybe you have forgotten that. Maybe you have forgotten that God is the answer to all of your problems. So renew your faith in Him this day. And love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray.